Do we really? That's great. That's so awesome. I thought we can take about 2 minutes to kind of pray and remember what this day commemorates. And I don't know, it seems to be kind of brushed over a little bit to me today in a lot of ways. It's a lot different than it was. It seems like every year we get further away from that. It just becomes like not a big deal. And so let's do that. Maybe we could take just a couple minutes, find somebody that you didn't come with, and maybe two or three people, and just pray on your own. And then in a couple minutes, I'll break in, and we'll all pray together. Okay? So let's just pray specifically for our country, those who have lost loved ones, first responders, president, Syria, all that's going on. Can you do that in 2 minutes? You could be really quick. Yeah, all right, so go for it. Find somebody, don't be shy. Somebody you didn't come with. Seconds. 10 seconds. Three, two, one. Amen. Sorry. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We need your mercy, Lord. We want to ask for your forgiveness. We have sinned against you, Lord. In all sorts of ways, from all different places of position and places of authority and power, we've sinned as a church. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you to cleanse us, Lord, and heal our land. We're a land in need of your grace and your mercy. Lord, our hearts are heavy for those who have lost loved ones. This is a time where there's grieving, and hearts are heavy, Lord, as they remember such evil, such a tragic event. Lord, it shows us how much we need you. It shows us how dependent we are upon you. Lord, may you awaken us. May you revive us. May you restore us. Lord, we thank you that in all this, God, in all this, that we can see beyond the circumstances and see a greater good at work. Even though there's an evil in this world, that you have overcome this world. And that our hope is in you. And that in you, Lord, we have peace. We have forgiveness. We have pardon. We have grace and mercy in you, Lord. And one day we will be with you without struggle, without pain. Our hearts won't hurt anymore. We'll be free, Lord. But Lord, in the time that we have, I pray that you would use us, that our lives would be spent for you, that they would be lived with eternity in mind, Lord, that you would bring many to salvation, God. I pray, Lord, that our lives would be directed towards you. That you would help us, Lord, with those sins that so easily entangle us. Those areas where Satan has a foothold in our hearts and our minds. His deception is rampant in our times, Lord. You've told us that. Lord, I pray that you would set our hearts free from anything that has stolen and taken away, Lord, the freedom that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Anything that we're in bondage to, Lord. We pray and we surrender those things to you now. And ask, Lord, that you would bring about that joy of our salvation. We pray for our town, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon our town, save the lost, mature the saints, sanctify us, Lord, according to your word. We pray for our country. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us favor once again, revive us, Lord, before the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your church would be an effective church, a salt church, a light church. We pray that in these last days, Lord, that your church, your bride, would be holy, set apart to you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. And while you're doing that, I would like to ask you for prayer for me next, or this coming Monday, I should say. I have the opportunity to pray before the town hall meeting. So, super excited about that. Not sure if they'll ask me back after that. But it's an opportunity to stand before those who make decisions in our town and pray. And, wow, what's the Lord going to do there, huh? So, please pray for me regarding that, that God would just speak through me and that He would give me the words to pray, and that His Spirit would, through that prayer, would touch people's hearts. So, I would appreciate that. Are you guys in Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 8, we left off there last time. And let me just jog your memory a little bit and lay the foundation for what we're going to talk about tonight. It's important when we're in the Old Testament to understand that in the Old Testament, we have pictures, illustrations, narratives, all truths that illustrate New Testament doctrine and theology. And so we've always taken the approach that, one, everything in the Word of God is there for a reason. And then two, that as we look into the Word of God, and you read some things that are historical, they're not. It's not just history. That the Bible says, in the volume of the book, it's about Jesus Christ. And so we can look at these Old Testament stories, narratives, and we should be able to find New Testament truths that these narratives explain. That's the kind of the excitement of going through the Old Testament. Someone once said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's amazing how it all goes together. And tonight, we see that again. Of course, the story of Nehemiah, if you've been with us a little bit, you'll remember that it's the story of the nation of Israel being restored to their condition of worship. The land had gotten desolate. They had disobeyed God. They were exiled. They were taken out of the land. They were slaves. Now God's given an opportunity to go back into the land. The temple is built. There's our worship right there. The temple is built. So significant in the Bible to know and understand that the temple was a place of worship. It was a place that when the temple was functioning correctly, the nation was doing well. When worship went to the wayside, when God wasn't the center of everything that they were doing, then that's when everything started to go in the wrong direction. So now God is restoring them once again. Nehemiah's task was that even though the temple was built, the gates around the city, the walls around the city of Jerusalem were in ruins. So that meant that there was a transgression, that enemies were able to transgress upon the worship of the Lord. So even though the temple was built, people weren't worshiping. It's a picture for us of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. The Bible tells us that our bodies are the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us now. Our bodies are the temple of God, and so God lives inside of us. So now with the gates around the city and the walls around the city in ruins, there is transgression where the enemies can come and encroach upon the worship. So now they weren't worshiping. So that's a picture of how the enemy, Satan, will do things to disrupt our worship by transgressing in our lives to the extent where he's overrunning our worship. He's getting in the way of God being the most important thing in our life. So Nehemiah comes back, repairs the wall, repairs the gates, so they have this security around them. It's a picture of us just being watchful of the things that come into our life that encroach upon our worship, our fellowship with God. That has to be supreme and number one in our life. And so as the gates are repaired, during that repairing period, there was all sorts of struggles. The enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they came and they tried to disrupt everything that was going on. But Nehemiah, he stuck to the task. He saw that God had a ministry for him to finish that work, and that was what was most important. He wasn't going to be sidetracked by any of the distractions of the enemy. And so they finished the wall in 52 days. So now the stage is set for worship. Now, worship is just so amazing. I want us to be able to see and understand that being a Christian is really the opportunity to have a free flowing exchange of love with God. That's the picture that we have in the book of Nehemiah with the gates built. The enemies are on the outside. The temple is in the midst of what they're doing, right in the middle. It's functioning, it's operating. Of course, all the operations of the temple is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so now we have this free exchange of love. And that is the essence of Christianity. If we look at that point a little further, if you take a moment, hold your place there and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John gives us just a little more meat on the bone regarding this understanding. This is exactly what John had come to understand and know. It was this free-flowing exchange of love that he experienced in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ." He's saying, hey, I want you to know what I know. I want you to understand that what has happened to me, there's something happened to me. There's something that happened to me was a relationship that happened with someone who I touched, I saw, I felt. He was called the Word of Life. Of course, reaching back to the descriptions of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 2. That life was manifested. And we have seen and we're bearing witness and we're declaring to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that's Jesus coming in the world, that's what manifestation means. Now watch this. He says, that which we have seen and we've heard, now we're declaring it to you. Why? That you also may have, what does it say? Fellowship with us. You know what that word means? In the Greek, it's the word koinonia. You ever heard of that? Koinonia, it's a, the word is fellowship is correct, but it means that the most intimate relationship that you can ever possibly have. And John's saying, I want to bring you into this. I want to just gather you in to what's going on in my life. And what's going on in my life has everything to do with a person that I am relating to in a special way. A person that has changed my life, and a person that I want you to know because I want you to experience what I'm experiencing. What is he experiencing? Second part of verse 3. The fellowship I'm having and I want you to have is truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Turn back with me. And then he goes on and explains all about this relationship. And so that there's this understanding that this koinonia, this fellowship, intimacy with God. John chapter 14 talks about Him in us and us in Him. That Jesus Christ has brought us into this fellowship with God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian relationship that we have. And John is saying that I want to bring you guys into that. And so in Nehemiah, we have a picture of that. And it's not correct to see Christianity as a code of ethics or a moral standard or a rule book to how to live life. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it explains how to do that through the grace of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that all those who would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into this fellowship, and then we're to walk in this fellowship, watching the Sanballats and Tobias and the enemies that will definitely look to encroach upon our life. And so this life of fellowship then is a life of fullness. It's a life of the love of God being poured out into the life of an individual. It's the fullness of God's love that a person experiences, which then takes on joy and peace and obedience in the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Satan, the Sanballats, the Tobias, they come in and they try to make it about something else. They try to make it about legalism and rules and a lifestyle, religion, all these other things. When God says, it's about fellowship. It's about me freely loving you and you responding to that love. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You guys are pretty good. So we're responders. Isn't that cool? We respond to His love. So then before we get into the study tonight, then we have to ask ourselves, right? We have to ask ourselves, is that a reality in my life? And I think we would all want that, right? So here we get some understanding, a further development of this whole idea of worship. So if you'll notice then, we started in verse 8 last time, and we got through that a little bit. Look at verse 5. Of chapter 8. So this is after now the temple's built. They've overcome obstacles. They're ready to worship. And look what happens. It says in Ezra the scribe, he opened the book in the sight of all the people. For for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So what's happening here now is part of this picture of worship, or koinonia, fellowship, intimacy with God, the free-flowing exchange of love with God, is in the interplay between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we see that the Holy Spirit here is bringing about unity as the people have been touched by God. We're seeing one body united around Jesus Christ, around God. And then you see the Word of God come into play where people are hungry for the Word of God. There's a desire for the Word of God. Just like a baby should have a normal desire for food. A sick baby doesn't. A sick baby loses its appetite. A healthy baby, when it gets hungry, what does it do? Cries. It's intense, right? Because there's an intense hunger and craving, and that baby also instinctually knows there's a survival element to that too. And so a healthy Christian is one who cries out for the Word of God. Someone who's not a healthy Christian is neglectful of the Word of God and doesn't have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. So there's a clue, an indicator of how we're doing in our walk with the Lord. Without that hunger and that desire, that usually means that our walls have been trampled over by the enemy, suppressing our appetite, possibly feeding us with junk food, other things, so that our appetite for the things of God has been ruined. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, in the seventh month, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered together as one man in the open square in front of the water gate. So there's another picture of the Holy Spirit, the unity. God was restoring them. There was something going on that was just really exciting. Because they sensed and they saw the working of the Lord, one, through the restoration, two, through His faithfulness of protecting the walls, but now three, they were protected from all the encroachments that come. And of course, in our life, again, it's all these things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things of sin that encroach upon our koinonia. So without that now, we can see this working of the Holy Spirit and the restoration of the children of Israel to the place where they were always supposed to be. So look in verse 6. So Ezra's up there. People are excited. They're all as one. God is working. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen. They're all in agreement. They're lifting up their hands. They're bowing their heads, worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, they said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved. The people went to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So do you guys catch that scene? Again, it reminds me of the book of Acts. The free-flowing exchange of love. God loving them and them responding to the love. This is what it looks like. So we see an interplay of mourning and grieving. Why? It's because the Word showed them who they were in the eyes of God as sinners. And yet, their instructions were not to mourn, because now they were able to approach God on the basis of the prescribed procedures through the worship procedures in the temple, and this was a time to rejoice. Because before they were separated from God, now they can come to God. And that's often how it is with the Word of God. It shows us who we are. It convicts us. But it also then brings in the ministering love of Christ into our life, which causes us to rejoice. Now, I want to show you something that I thought was very interesting. In verse 10 at the end, where it says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So from that, we get an indication that it's really important that we have joy. But I want you to notice a little detail about that I think is really significant. One is, it's not our joy. Sometimes you could get depressed by trying to be joyful. You look in the Word and you're like, oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and I just don't feel joy. Now I'm really depressed. And then you try to have joy and you realize you can't get it on your own, and joy is very elusive. And so then you get into this downward spiral of oppression, thinking, well, boy, I just must really be way off track in my relationship with the Lord. And it is true. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So when the Spirit is in operation, and we saw in 1 John, when we're in koinonia with God, fellowship with Him, one of the results of that is that our joy is full. But notice, it's the joy of the Lord in the life of a believer. So the picture is for them not to be sad and disappointed because of their sin. The picture is to know, realize, and understand that when God is looking at them, He's joyful. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of a parent over their child, over their little baby, looking at their little child for the first time. This is the joy that God has for us. So he's saying that this joy, to understand that God is not disappointed, mad at, angry at us, but He's rejoicing over us. That we are a source of joy for God Himself, as His children. Now, feel free to turn here, but I'm going to, you don't have to, I'm just going to read this quick verse in, not a real well-read book, but Zephaniah, toward the end. It says this, Zephaniah 3:17, you definitely want to mark it down. It says, "The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." So do you see the picture? It's the happiness of God over a child of God. It's the understanding that for a believer, a child of God, that God is delighted with us. And to have that understanding that it's not about our performance and our misgivings and our failures. But God is in heaven rejoicing over His children because in Christ He sees us as those who are perfect and forgiven in Jesus Christ, although practically we're not. This is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that takes away from us the feelings that we have of, I can't approach God. God's mad at me. The guilt that we feel, the condemnation that we feel. Those things that the Sanballats and Tobias bring into our life that cause us to stay away from God. And the message is to understand that in Christ, He is so happy with us. He's singing over us. He's delighted in us. He sees us as a parent sees their little baby. Just so happy. And that's our strength. See, that joy is our strength. So now we're strong because we know in Christ that our Father is joyful over us. Verse 13. So now watch the development here. It says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So now they're really getting into this. Ezra was there for 6 hours the day before, explaining, bringing meaning to the Word of God, and they're just so into it. Were you ever like that? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was not introduced to Bible teaching, expositional teaching. And so I would go to church as a teenager and I would enjoy what was going on there. Messages were more topical. And then I'd go home and try to read my Bible and start in the book of Genesis and just really start getting bogged down. By the time I got to Leviticus, I was out. This went on for about 6 years until I turned on a lark, on a whim, I turned on a radio station in California called K-Wave. And it was just Calvary Chapel pastors just teaching the Bible, just like we are here. And I just couldn't believe it. It was just so exciting. I couldn't get enough of it. That's how the people are here. They just couldn't get enough of it. But it's been like that ever since for me. Just couldn't get enough of it. I couldn't get enough. I still can't. It's so great. The Word is so great. And so now they're really looking into it. And they're like, well, man, we were so bummed out. But now we're rejoicing and we're in the Word. What else can we find in there? This is great. And so they found this teaching from the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, in verse 14, it says, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feasts of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So they're like reading that and like, wow, we've never heard of that or done that. But God's word says that. So in verse 16, then the people went out and they brought them and they made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great, what? Gladness. Like, hey, what's this thing in Leviticus? That Leviticus 23 is the seven feasts of the Lord, which is a great study. Each one of them is a picture of Christ. Jesus, of course, was killed on the Passover feast that very day, which Leviticus 23 spells out. This is the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This feast was a feast that the children of Israel would commemorate how God took care of them in the wilderness, how He provided for them in their wilderness wanderings from Egypt into the Promised Land. And so they were to remember how God took care of them. So you see this free-flowing exchange of love then comes to a place where they were forgetting how God cared for them. They were forgetting how God loved them. So here we have this reinstituted, fast forward to when Jesus came. In Jesus' time, John chapter 7, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. This was for 8 days, for 7 days of this feast. Of course, they were living in these booth type of structures, kind of like camping. The priests, every day, they would go out to collect water from Siloam. And they would take that water and come up to the Temple Mount and pour the water out as a picture of God's provision in the wilderness, how He took care of them. Now, on the last day, the priests would go and they would go to Siloam, but they wouldn't get any water. They would go back up to the Temple Mount and quote Isaiah 44 about the Spirit of God would come upon men, and they wouldn't pour anything out, but they would turn over their pitchers, the pitchers of water that they had with nothing in them. As that was going on, while people were celebrating at that very instant, is when Jesus said, "All those who thirst, come to me." That He is the living water. He did that on the Feast of Tabernacle on the eighth day. And that word Siloam means sent one. And that's why the priests would do the empty pouring out of the pitcher with nothing in it, because they were saying there would be a sent one to come and be that living water. And Jesus said, "I am the living water." So this is where this is reinstituted. So we get an amazing picture. But now here's how this relates to us then. In our act of worship, Jesus is the fulfillment of that living water in Isaiah chapter 44, where the priests would quote, as they're pouring out that empty pitcher, talking about the Spirit of God coming upon man to be the ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. And that's where Jesus said that out of the person who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ will flow what? Living water. Speaking of this great satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So we get that picture here. It's not an accident that this is here. Notice in verse 18. It says, also, day by day, from the first days until the last days, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feasts 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So that's what we were talking about. So now in chapter 9, watch what happens. So now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So now we see a very different picture. Here's what's interesting. God's word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the believer, the Christian, who has these desires for God, begins to get into the Word of God. They are constantly confronted with themselves, like we were before. So it's this continual development of this understanding of one of our sinfulness. That's why they're fasting, throwing dust on their head, and wearing burlap sacks, which are very itchy and uncomfortable. It was a sign of repentance. And so the life of a believer in true worship of God is a life where God is constantly, actively working in our life to reveal our sinfulness, but not to leave us there, but to fix us, to get us to a greater level of intimacy and koinonia, fellowship with God. Part of that process is this continual process of our realization of our sinfulness. Can I show you what I mean by that a little bit more? Will you turn back with me to 1 John? Wasn't planning on going there, but I would have told you to hold your finger there or something. So, in the first part of 1 John, we have this desire to gather people into koinonia based on fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is based on His forgiveness given at the cross and the access that man now has with God based on Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. But look in verse 5. So it says, this is the message which we have heard from Him. Now we're declaring it to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So there's the problem, right? There's the problem that we have as sinners. We have a problem with fellowship with God because there's no light in us and all. God is all light, we're dark. And so that's why we need His forgiveness at the cross. So that's where that problem is reconciled. Verse 6, then it says, if we're saying that we have fellowship with God, but yet we're walking or living a lifestyle in darkness, then we lie and we're not practicing the truth. It's saying, if God's light, we're not in fellowship with God if we're walking in darkness. It says in verse 7, it says, let me read that again. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, now it says we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's where we have to walk according to His terms and not our own terms. So in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But here's where it relates to, back to Nehemiah. If we confess our sins, that word confess means if we agree with God about our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So turn back with me. So that's, if we look at the Christian life then, as fellowship with God, then our walking in darkness is going to disturb that fellowship. So, in one way, first of all, before we're born again, we're completely dark, separated from God. The book of Romans says we have enmity with God. So just complete separation. So what are we going to do about that? So one way is to be perfect and completely sinless in thought, action, word. Then we could be in fellowship with God. But we know that's not possible. So now we have a problem because we can't work or earn it. We're dead in our trespasses of sins. And so the gospel comes to us and says, the furthest you can go to approach God will never even come close to having a relationship with God. And we can't assume that being in darkness will allow us to have fellowship with God. And we can't say, well, if I have a little darkness and a little light, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So the only way then we can approach God is to approach Him through Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice that He made on the cross, that now His perfection can be ours through faith. So it's our faith that connects our sinful, dark life to the life of the perfect, all light, sinless one. So now, through the cross, we're in Christ, we're told. So God the Father sees us in Christ. And because He sees us in Christ, now we can approach God. And we have full and free access without any restrictions or barriers to fellowship with God, which is the highest aim and intent and purpose and reason for man to live, is to be in fellowship with God. That's why He created us. And then so for the believer, we're constantly attacked with darkness and evil that can break our fellowship with God. Not on a permanent basis, but sort of like if you had a child, going back to the baby analogy, or let's say an older child, a teenager would be more appropriate. And say your teenager is your teenager. It's yours, no matter what you want to do about that, it's yours. The teenager is yours. But when the teenager is rebellious, it causes friction in your relationship, doesn't it? And you feel that. When you feel the fellowship is broken, assuming you're doing the right thing, just for illustration purposes, assuming you're doing the right thing, so the rebellion causes friction in the relationship. It's hard to be close relationally in a relationship, especially like that, where there's rebellion. You can't be really close and connected to somebody that's rebelling against you. So there's two choices. Either the parent can forego what they know is right, and say, I'm going to come down to your level of darkness, then we can have fellowship. Or the teenager comes up and says, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? Now what happens? A relationship's good, huh? So that's how it is for the believer. We don't lose our salvation, but the fellowship is now our aim and our goal. And the way that relationship is deepened, the way it's developed, the way it's heightened, the way it grows, is through us to walk in the light. And when we're not in the light, 1 John 1:9, it says, Lord, I'm sorry, I agree with you, I'm wrong. And then that relationship is restored. That's the repentance of a believer for fellowship, not the repentance of an unbeliever for salvation. You see what I mean? So it's all about fellowship then. It's about koinonia. So in Nehemiah, that's what's happening here now. So as they're reading the book more, they're starting to discover all these things that were really off track. And so the repentance is for restoration of fellowship. That's healthy. That's a really healthy thing. And that's why in the Bible it talks about us praying to God that we would search our hearts, O Lord. Reveal those things in me that are not right. Let's just finish on this. I want you to think about this. Don't ever, ever, ever allow yourself to stay in this place that they're in. Because the awareness of our sinfulness is only meant to bring about a greater awareness of the grace and the love of God in our life. I've observed a great love in people sometimes. It's the people who've messed their lives up the most who seem, when restored, to have oftentimes the greatest love. I'm not saying it's always like that, but just observation wise when someone has rebelled and rejected God and they've hit the bottom of the bottom and God revives them to see the love that they have for God, it's because of the appreciation of that love. But God will do the same for us. But as we finish here, you may be in a place of Nehemiah 8 of just so pumped about God, so excited, so hungry, so you guys said you had full hearts. And I know that wanes. We're not always people like that. We're human beings. Our walls get run over. But as believers, what God wants is fellowship. And if we're in a state of fullness, just continue to enjoy your relationship with God and protect it. And maybe you're a Nehemiah 9 person, where it's just you're down in the dumps. You feel so miserable about yourself. You feel like so dirty. You feel so condemned that you don't even want to approach God. Don't stay there. Confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you. He wants you to say you're sorry. He wants to forgive you, but He can't do it except for the basis of repentance. He can't forgive you without repentance. And so you come to God and you say, Lord, I'm really sorry. That's such a healthy thing. And then God will unencumber your heart that's been a slave to sin and weighted down and burdened and bring you back into that most amazing fellowship of God. It's the greatest thing ever. And nothing we do disappoints God or surprises Him. Or He said, "Well, I can't believe you did that. I never thought you would have done." That doesn't bother God. So just say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." That's the great thing about a loving God. And may the Lord impart to us the love that passes knowledge, and may we be responders to that love. May we live our lives responding to God's love. Just so excited about what He's done for us. That He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's redeemed us. That we've been considered blameless. That He's restored us. That He loves us. He sings over us. He dances over us. He rejoices over us. Walk in that. And don't ever let Satan make it about anything else but about fellowship with the living God who died for us so that we can boldly enter into the throne of grace and worship Him freely, unencumbered. He's taken care of everything. There's nothing else. Just worship Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word, and I thank You for these precious people who You died for, Lord. You love them so much. You never tire of us, Lord. We never get old to You. You love it, Lord, when we come and talk to You and commune with You, praise You, worship You, thank You, trust You, obey You. Thank You, God. And Lord, we pray against any area of our life where Satan's deceived us to make us think that Christianity is something other than that. And Lord, we pray for anybody here who's in a place, Lord, where they're throwing dust on their head and they're wrapped in sackcloth and they're walking around just so oppressed and condemned, or anybody just they're not enjoying You, Lord. I pray for them now that today it would come back to that fellowship. And Lord, as You say in the book of Revelation, You say You stand at the door and knock. And You're doing that because You want to fellowship with us. You want to come in and sup with us, dine with us, commune with us. So You're knocking, Lord. I pray for anybody here that they would open the door. That they would let You in and begin to enjoy their fellowship with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I apologize for going a couple minutes over. God bless you guys. Yeah.
bless you all. Have a great rest of the week. Tomorrow night is prayer here at 7 o'clock. Friday night, the girls? No. But Saturday, the guys. Saturday morning, see you there, guys. Be there, be square. And then Sunday morning.